Thanks, Father, for the grace that you have extended to us. We sing about it, and we just want to include it in our prayer right here. We are aware that you have reached out to us by no good of our own, but by every good of yours. You have met us in our death, actually, our spiritual death, and you have given us life, Father. And we are aware that that is purely an act of your sovereign, loving grace. Thank you so much for that, Father God. Pray that we would live our lives in a way that is not neglectful of that wonderful truth, Lord, but rather that we would live our lives in response to it, that because of the grace extended to us in Jesus Christ and because of the work that you have done in us, causing us to be new creatures in Christ, Lord, that we would live our lives as those new creatures, as people who have life, as people who have been joined by the power of your Holy Spirit to you and to your church. May we live, may we think, may we represent you in a way that is true and according to the grace that you have extended us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. And if you have a Bible, you can grab it. We will be starting our series in the Gospel of John today. And it is my hope that this is extremely productive time for us, not just in grabbing a hold of some of the truths that are in the Scripture here for us in John, but that we would actually be shaped by the Holy Spirit in the course of our studies together. And so I did want to say that we are going to be in a little bit more overt way this time, teaming up with Pastor Kit from Sovereign Grace Community Church. And you guys in this room all know him, and so I don't really need to introduce you to him. But he started a series in the Gospel of John at the beginning of July. So he's already like 10 weeks into his series. And I asked him if we could piggyback with him and just kind of go through this together. Pastor Kit and I normally have a Wednesday phone meeting that we have together, and I just benefited so much from talking with him, and I thought, well, how cool it would be that if we were actually studying the same thing, so that we could talk about the Gospel of John, and I could pick his brain, and he could help me process, and I could share those things with you. I know that Pastor Kit's studies sometimes might scare or intimidate some because they offer so much that it is, whenever you sit down to read his study notes or to listen to his messages, you always wind up aware that he has said more than you can absorb. But what I have come to appreciate him and the depth that he brings and the insights, I often find that he will bring forward something that I miss. And it's not something that's sort of an interesting little nuance, but it's something that shows me, oh, I missed something seminal and deep, and this is really good that this should come forward. And so I hope to be working with Kit, not so much contributing to his ministry, but benefiting from his ministry, and then sharing that with you. We're gonna kind of pace his study, but what I'm gonna do on Sunday morning is not gonna be just like a recap of his study. I'm gonna try to take sort of the content that he has put forward in his first message and then his second and then his third message and just kind of pace myself with him. But I'm going to try to bring to you the things that I think are really needful for us as a local congregation to hear, and I'll bring forward things that I'm learning and I'm growing, that I was blindsided by, and I want to bring to you as some more depth, because as Christians, I definitely think that we can kind of plateau. We know what we know, and we kind of be content with that and stop learning and growing. But when it comes to learning and knowing God more fully, it's a lifelong pursuit, obviously. So, and there's always more there to have. So I do want you to know that some of you in exposure to Pastor Kit have, he gives us so much that it can be a lot of work just to intellectually grab a hold of what he's saying. But I want you to know that it's never Kit's intention, nor certainly is it mine, that this next series in the Gospel of John would be an academic exercise where we learn more about Jesus. But my heart is that we would listen carefully to the voice of God in the Gospel of John, and that actually under the control of the Holy Spirit, we would be shaped, we would be transformed, we would not be left the same, but we would be pressed more into the image by the hands of God, into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I do think that that is very possible to have happen to us if we're consciously participating with God in that. I think that is more likely the default, that when we sit down to read the Bible, if we and we get a whole bunch of information about it, that we find ourselves just kind of trying to grasp the info, and we are not allowing the Word to kind of enter into us and shape us. And so you'll hear my heart I'm sharing with you today is that there would be transformation, that there would be a grabbing hold of hearing this Word, but not at all keeping it academic or distant, but actually helping us, letting our study of the Gospel of John be transformative in our lives. Okay, and I've said that enough now, so that's probably very clear to you, but I trust that you share a willingness to go in that direction with the Gospel of John. And I'll share more about the mechanics of how we're going to weave with Kit at the end of this message. And I'll point you to some handouts and talk a little bit about that kind of stuff. But I do want to say today that there is, I want to begin today by talking about a hurdle I perceive that is probably a hurdle that most of Western Christianity has to get over. Picture in your mind some racer, a track racer, stepping up to the starting line, and he's getting ready, and he's about to hear, you know, the starter call out, "Ready, you know, set, and fire the gun off to start the race." Well, before the racer ever steps up to the starting line to hear "Ready," there's been a whole bunch of preparation that was necessary, right, for him to be able to compete in the race, him or her to compete in the race. There's the conditioning, there's the skill development, there's the putting on the right track shoes with the little spikes, there's the putting on the right clothes that won't hinder their running. There's eating right, there's resting up, there's warming up, there's getting to the starting line on time, all these things, obviously. A lot goes into the race before the race ever begins. And if you allow me to pull this analogy out and say, if the race for us is interacting with the Gospel of John, as God intends us to receive from this part of Scripture, if that's the race, then there are some hurdles that we need to get over before we begin. And the hurdle that I feel compelled to speak about this morning, though I know there's more in each of our lives, but it's the hurdle of indifference. The hurdle of indifference. Indifference to the Scriptures in general, or indifference to the Gospel of John. And I think indifference can be fueled by the fact that we've already read it. There's nobody here probably who hasn't read the Gospel of John. Some of you may have studied the Gospel of John. But for one reason or another, there is, and in our Christian culture, an indifference, maybe not to all things Christian, but an indifference to kind of a careful giving yourself to the really listening, listening for understanding, reading, that implies actually a degree of studying. I remember several years ago, some people were telling me, I never used the word study. Don't use the word study. People don't like to study, you know. but I want to put before you that studying is not a bad word. Studying is actually a good word. It is appropriate for a disciple of Jesus to study what he has given us in the scriptures. So if there is an immediate aversion that arises in your mind when we talk about Bible study or studying the Gospel of John, I want you to leave room that is not a bad thing at all. It's just a careful paying attention to what God has inspired and recorded for us in the Word, and which one of us really are going to have a conversation with God and tell him, yeah, we don't really give a rip about what you've told us. Those words that you recorded for us in the Bible, yeah, whatever. But in practicality, right, we can slip into this. We can slip into a casualness that I spoke of last week. And I actually have some of my messages from last week, not because I want to tout my own messages, but because I feel like this is something that we, that maybe we need a little stirring in. So if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to pick up the message CD over there on the table, so that you might kind of interact with this thought of maybe not valuing the Word of God in actuality or in the working out of our life as much as we give mental credence to it. Of course, we acknowledge God's Word's important, but in the practicalities of our life, we may not actually treat it as being important. At any rate, if we are to approach the Gospel of John rightly, we will have to give ourselves to the first point on your outline, which is hurdling indifference in order to run a race that is certainly worth winning. Paul uses this race metaphor, of course, when speaking of our Christian lives in general and his dealing with the gospel in particular. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23 and following, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Woohoo! A gold medal, maybe, in the Olympics. A perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. We do what we do, Paul says, as Christians who run the race of Christian lives. Well, we do it to receive an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Okay, aimless or careless. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. I want you to hear the phrase there, just run in such a way that you may win. Paul tells that to the Christians in Corinth, and I think we need to hear it in our setting today. Every one of us, because our culture says, no big deal. You don't need to run. You might want to just tune in every now and then and catch a track meet on the TV with your beer in your hand and the remote in the other. Just take it easy. Watch other people run the race. But that is not the case for it's not the voice of Paul in these scriptures, and it's not the way that I think that we should handle our Christian race of listening carefully to God in the pages of Scripture. We have to clear the hurdle of indifference in regards to the Scriptures. We have to clear it, and if we are to clear it, if we do clear it, we can begin our race. And the question I think we all have to ask is, are we indifferent to Scriptures? And I don't want to scold anybody here or anything, but I'm a fellow traveler with you. You know, are you practically speaking, Maybe not mentally in what you value, but are you practically speaking, living as if you value the scriptures, or are you indifferent to them? Can you take them or leave them? If I have time, I'll read a little bit, but full well knowing that you never have time because there's always too much else to do that's pressing, that's urgent. You guys have read that little booklet, right? Tyranny of the Urgent. Have you read that little booklet? And it just holds in distinction the urgent things that are seem like we just gotta do them, and very rarely are they the important things that you look back on in retrospect. It's a great distinction that we need to hold in our mind. We, by default, we're gonna give ourselves to the noisy, urgent stuff, or the stuff that shines and sparkles and catches our attention, but very rarely are those one and the same with the important things. When we look back at our lives and say, boy, I am so glad that I spent my time doing that and not that. At any rate, the scriptures are inspired by God. He gave them to us so that we would know him and his will. And if we're to know him as he desires, we must run the race. This leg of the race that I'm looking at here, of listening carefully to him in all the scriptures. I see our race as a hurdles race. We gotta somehow get over this first hurdle of indifference. I know there's other hurdles, that stand in the way. Maybe the hurdle of time. Maybe the hurdle of not understanding what you read. There's other hurdles, I know, but I see the first one right off the block as being indifference, and that one we got to get across. In my own mind, I think indifference to God's Word robs us of intimacy with God himself. And so as a pastor, may we not be indifferent. Because what I want for you is not a bunch of people who know a bunch of stuff, but I want your own personal, sweet, intimate relationship with our Lord, who has come to you personally and has come to us corporately, and who has given us life, the kind of life that is truly worth living. The writer of Hebrews, similarly in Hebrews 12, also kind of goes down this line using the same metaphor. And a little phrase out of that one is, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I know the application here is broader, but I think it includes the Christian's attention to the scriptures that God has preserved and given to us. This getting over the first hurdle of indifference, it doesn't have to be pretty, but will you clear it? And, you know, somehow, will you clear it? And I think that the path to clearing that hurdle is probably going to be a little bit different for each of us, but that's the question I have for you. You know, will you clear it? And will you clear that hurdle? I picture a hurdle. I was thinking about myself stepping up to a high hurdle race at this point in my life, and thinking, man, getting over that hurdle is going to be an ugly scene, you know. But I could go to it. I could get over it. It might take me banging the thing down and stumbling over it, but I could get over it. And I would ask you guys to do what it takes to get over that hurdle of indifference. The prize is the knowledge of God. The prize is knowing God. The prize is intimacy with God. The prize is actually understanding what God has done in Christ, and living in that reality and being a part of what he's got going on, as opposed to kind of letting our eyes and our ears only dictate what reality is. So there's the prize is significant. The prize, I see it, is intimacy with God. It's personal transformation. And the prize is too good not to pursue. Lots gets in the way, of course. The Bible, though, is different than the things that get in the way. I mean, some common things, obviously, that get in the way for all of us living in this culture that we do are things like TV, other books, other media, recreation, work, all these things get in the way. But I just gotta throw out to you the things that come into our heads, of the things that lobby for position and take us away and cause us to be indifferent about the Bible. the Bible is different than TV or recreation or news shows. It's better, even though practically speaking, it might not be the chocolate ice cream with butterscotch on top and almonds. You know, it might not taste and appeal to you and call you with such enticement, but it's better. It is better. God does not utilize Fox News or CNN or the book that you're reading for fun in the same way that he utilizes the scriptures. God, through the power of the Spirit, uses the scriptures to transform us and to reveal himself to us. So the Bible is different. It's better. Please don't be indifferent to it. Get over that hurdle for your good, for God's glory, for the good of the church. All right. That being said, the second point on your outline that I want to talk about is what we need to know in order to begin to understand the Gospel of John. So what we need to know in order to begin, I am of the conviction, and certainly Pastor Kidd is, if you know him and have heard his stuff, he very rarely, if ever, when he begins something, starts where you think he's going to begin. I remember talking about starting a series on the church years ago, and I don't know if you guys remember this, and I told Pastor Kitt that I was going to start a series on the church, and I was thinking of starting in Genesis, and I thought I was pretty good to think that I'd start in Genesis, because where else can you go any earlier than Genesis? And Kit, I remember him saying, "Well, yeah, I would. That could be good. I might start before Genesis, though." You know, it's like, what? Before Genesis? Yeah, before, in the beginning, with the actual purposes of God, he was saying. So anyway, that's very much like Kit. I will think I will be reaching as far as I possibly can for breadth or scope or meaning, and Pastor Kit will always reach a little bit farther. It's part of what God uses in my life to keep me very humble. At any rate, what we need to know in order to begin to understand the Gospel of John. I'm breaking this down different than you'll find it in Pastor Kitt's notes, but that is because this just made sense to me about how to bring it to you. I'd like to speak first about the New Testament Gospel and their writers. Okay, the New Testament Gospel and their writers. The Gospel of John, of course, is just one gospel of four that we have in our scriptures. All the gospels are biographies, basically, of Jesus. They are biographies of Jesus, testifying of the good news that God has brought about all his promises in this person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it is interesting to know that they are biographies, not autobiographies. And Kit opens his notes, and I right off the bat, it kind of struck me with something. He said, it's interesting that Jesus never wrote down anything himself that we have record of anyway. He never wrote it down himself, but rather he entrusted the witness of himself to his disciples, his apostles in particular. And I thought, wow, that's interesting that our Lord would have done that. And just this thought of entrusting the witness of himself to his disciples. For some reason, the Spirit kind of zapped me on that one. And I thought, wow, that is actually what it is still like today. The disciples of Jesus have been entrusted with his witness, with the testimony of him, the testimony concerning him. And I want to put you right there in the middle of that. You are a disciple of Jesus. And note that this is the way God has worked, ever since. He has worked with man. He has worked with and through man. This is true of Israel in the past. He worked with Israel to reach the rest of humanity. Okay? And it is true of Jesus. He worked with his disciples, but not only with the focus of, I'm going to minister to them only. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he ministered really to his 12 most concertedly, most focusedly, but his ministry was not to them for their sakes alone, but to them and hopefully through them to others. And this is significant to me that Jesus, that we have in our scriptures, then not an autobiography of Jesus. Let me tell you about myself, but we have a biographies. Four of them, written by his disciples who bore witness to him. I just want you to notice that and to be a little bit stirred in that personally. I don't think I'm over-applying it and over-spiritualizing it to think that we still are his disciples, and we have this, we have been entrusted with the oracles of God like Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. And the question remains for us, are we trustworthy? Are we trustworthy? Are we bearing witness of Christ Jesus as he intends with the resources of the scriptures that he has given us? Are we trustworthy? I trust that we are, and I hope that to the degree that we have any non-trustworthiness, that we will remedy that as we move forward. So they're not they are biographies, not autobiographies, but Kit points out, and I think it's very significant to see, they're not biographies like any biography that we've read outside of the scriptures. They are biographies that have a significant difference, and that difference is the involvement of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles were Spirit-filled and used by God to put in writing a witness of Christ Jesus. And so as such, we don't have just a carefully written account, which they are. Luke says, talks about his accounts, the other accounts that he's read, and his own careful accounting of everything that Jesus did and said. But they are Spirit-aided accounts that God, and Spirit-aided for the purpose of giving us a witness that is written to cross generations and come to you and I. So they're biographies, but not just like a good, you know, historian sitting down there writing a biography about a famous person that you might have read, you know, by, you know, the President of the United States or something. These are biographies that have a particular purpose in the scheme of God, and they have been aided, if you will. The biographers have been aided by the Holy Spirit for that purpose. So all four are written with heavy reliance on firsthand eyewitnesses. I think, again, today I'm saying things that you sort of know, but I'm just trying to put some things out to get us oriented, to get us thinking about approaching the Gospel of John. And what we find is that all four of them are written with heavy reliance on eyewitnesses. We got Matthew, that has been attributed to the Apostle Matthew. Okay, when we read the New Testament, you come across Matthew. And Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written by Jesus' Apostle Matthew. Mark has been attributed, and all of these things get like you're walking through molasses carrying a 100-pound pack with, if you start reading all the critical commentaries on this that discuss authorship and so forth. But broadly speaking, most people regard Matthew to be written by Matthew, Mark to be written by Peter's disciple John Mark. Okay, so therefore Mark represents, the Gospel of Mark represents a heavy reliance on Peter's eyewitness testimony that is recorded by his disciple John Mark. Luke, as you know, was attributed to Luke, the guy who traveled with Paul, we read about in Acts, the physician. And he wrote down, he says, in consecutive order, so that his intended recipient he wrote to, the guy Theophilus, is mentioned in Luke 1, so that he would know the exact truth. And as you read through the Luke of all the Gospels is the most chronologically kind of thorough accounting of chronologically oriented account of Jesus as the Christ. But he represents the eyewitness testimony that he represents in his careful analysis. Most people think that not only they're referring to Paul, but also to his own meticulousness in conducting interviews with the eyewitness people. You read the opening chapter of Luke and you kind of see how he gives very careful attention. He gathers all these accounts, and the thought is that Luke would have most certainly interviewed the people who saw these things firsthand. And John, of course, has been attributed to the Apostle John ever since the second century. I'll say a little bit more about that coming up. But anyway, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have their own purposes. The writers that wrote them with their own agenda, their own purpose, but all of them within the subcategory, within the greater category, what they were doing is that they were testifying that Jesus is the Christ that the Old Testament scriptures said would come. Again, Christ just meaning Messiah. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, and all of them had the purpose of testifying that Jesus is the Christ. The other three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know them, we know them as the Synoptic Gospels, and I never even questioned what that was. I just knew that was Matthew, Mark, Luke. Kit points out that synoptic, sin together, optic, these are the seeing together Gospels, and they're called that because by and large they have their tremendous degree of overlap of Matthew, Mark, Luke. You read them and you often have parallel accounts in the other two of the same thing being talked about. John, on the other hand, comes about it from a little bit of different view. He tells the story of Jesus from a little bit different perspective. There's a different perspective that's often endearing to people because it's sort of intimate. It brings forward some of the things that kind of happen behind the scenes, if you will, and it brings to us a different perspective of Jesus. The one of the resources that we have in our library that you're welcome to use here is this blue book. It's bigger than life, bigger than it's called the Synopsis of the Four Gospels, and then you probably have seen these things. But I just, by way of illustration, I thought what they do here is they get an account of Peter's denial predicted here. For instance, this is all the Gospels. And there's Matthew's record, Mark's record, Luke's record, John's record. So where they talk about, where each of the Gospels talk about that event, the list them here. What I wanted to show you was that in some occasions, like here's this one, the teaching of the two swords. Matthew doesn't talk about it, Mark doesn't talk about it, Luke talks about it, and John doesn't talk about it. Here's what we see at a very kind of critical point in the Gospel of John, where it's called his upper room discourse or his farewell discourse. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Interesting, you note the column representation. Matthew, nothing. Mark, nothing. Luke, nothing. John gets the lion's share. It continues that way. Well, you see here, then, I'm just graphically pointing out what is the case with the Gospels is that they will overlap, but sometimes they don't. And in the case of John, he has significant teaching on what happened in the last week of Jesus' life. And this, so the upper room was the upper room where Jesus went to celebrate the Last Supper. All the Gospels speak of it. All the Gospels speak of it. But John, he does so in five chapters, and the others cover it in all less than a chapter. So what we have with John then is some additional information in regards to, thank you, am I choking? Additional information in regards to parts of Jesus' life and parts of Jesus' teaching that the other synoptics don't give us. And I want you to see these differences, though, as complementary, not contradictory. Okay? Complementary, not contradictory. It's just like I hope to kind of tag team with Pastor Kit on this thing. I'm hoping not to contradict Pastor Kit, because I'll hear about that. But to compliment him, that is, to take what Pastor Kit is saying, and along with the good stuff that he is bringing forward, to bring forward complimentary material for us here. All right. Well, that's a little bit about the New Testament Gospels and their writers. And again, we're just trying to orient ourselves so that we can approach the Gospel of John rightly. We need to see them as inspired writings from the heavily dependent on eyewitnesses, each written by a man who has his own agenda and purpose, but all of them bearing witness to Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ promised in all the scriptures. Okay? Let me say a little bit about the gospel promised in the Old Testament. And I want to think about this, because another part of the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they basically represent Jesus as the one the Old Testament scriptures promised. And that means that if they explain Jesus that way, we sort of need to know what the Old Testament promised if we're going to understand, oh, he's that one. Oh, if we're going to understand more than he was promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament actually promised a Messiah, but what was that Messiah to do? Who was he to be? That's the story that is in the Old Testament that gives greater insight into who Jesus is, if we don't know, then when we hear, well, Jesus was the one spoken of in the Old Testament, we just know that he was spoken of in the Old Testament, but it doesn't really help us to come to know him more fully. You understand that? All right. So everybody in this room has heard me before take a crack at trying to give broad strokes to the gospel. And so this is nothing new. If you start falling asleep, stand up and walk around and do some jumping jacks or something. But for me, to hear the whole story and to have to say it over and over again is beneficial for my own self, and hopefully is beneficial for you as you begin to study the Gospel of John and you try to understand when John says this is the one that the Old Testament promised. These are some of the things that you need to keep in mind. First of all, of course, you keep in mind the truth or the reality of God as creator. But remember particularly that he created not all things and mankind. He created mankind to be, if you recall, to be in his presence, to be in intimate communion, is where Pastor Kit says it, with him in the garden, experiencing peace and rest, and humanity being created in the image of God was given a job, if you will, to rule over the rest of creation. So there is an order pictured in the creation account of the scriptures, and the order is a kingdom with God as king and humanity as vice regents, representing him as his image sons. Okay, this is familiar to you all, yes? So we have obviously the creation, and you guys know also familiar turf of the fall, Adam and Eve declining to observe the order that God has intended, and giving ear to the serpent representing Satan, and instead of ruling over creation and the order God has given it, they actually allow themselves to. They put the order upside down. They let the created order and the serpent rule over them, and thus this in taking these decisions and making these decisions of not listening to God but listening to the serpent, we have in that context what we all label as the fall. Right? You got creation and we got the fall, and the fall brings forth this estrangement, this death, this ongoing biological life, but no longer in the intimacy that God has intended between God and mankind. So it speaks of as a death, a spiritual death. There is the fall. And there is, of course, in the context, right on the heels of the fall, we have God placing a curse on Satan. And in the midst of that curse on Satan, we have what we've called here before, along with other people who label things, the proto, or the first evangelion, the first telling of the gospel, the first telling of the evangel, the good news. And that, of course, was in the midst of cursing the serpent, God says, and the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, implying in a very shadowy way, admittedly, but implying what we know to be fulfilled later in Christ Jesus, where Christ in his work on the cross dealt a fatal blow to the enemy. And thereby, we come to know with, from our perspective, thereby actually was taking back from the usurping serpent the kingdom of God according to his design. So we hear concepts like that Christ has reversed the curse, things like this. And I like that. I didn't like it at first. Reversed the curse? That sounds too corny. But I actually like that because there is a, if the curse set everything upside down, Jesus sets everything right side up and reestablishes the order of God's intention. The order of his intention is God as king and us as humanity redeemed in Christ Jesus as the vice regents, ruling over the creation in the as people who are walking tightly with God, exercising stewardship as opposed to ruling over to abuse and use, the properly representing God in the world to the rest of creation. Anyway, Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelion that we see. And then come with me on this little tour here. If in your concept of the Old Testament and the gospel that is contained there, I think you've got to hold on to the Abrahamic covenant, which I think is, if you want a verse, it's Genesis 12 and verse 3, where God promised to bless all the he promised Abraham, said, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. Which is no small claim, but it turns out to be that God actually intended to do just that. And then the Old Testament is a record of how God has brought that about. So we see Genesis, God promises Abraham that he's going to bless all the families of the earth through him. You read a little bit farther into Genesis, and you get to Genesis 26, and he reaffirms that promise with Abraham's son Isaac. And says, it's through your descendants, Isaac, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And then you get to a little bit farther in Genesis 28, and he reaffirms that same Abrahamic covenant with Isaac's son, Jacob. And he says, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So there is this, I think we cannot approach the good news unless we realize that God promised to work through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless all the families of the earth. And as it turns out, Jacob is renamed. Someone got his rename? What did God rename Jacob? Israel. He renamed Jacob Israel. And then what do we know about how God regarded Israel? He brings them out of bondage in the land of Egypt, and he calls Israel what? Do you remember? His son. Isn't that crazy? Okay, so God regards Israel, Jacob and Jacob's descendants, Jacob of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants as Israel, his son. So there's a special relationship between God and the people of Israel who he regards as their son. As his son, excuse me. Well, God delivers Israel from bondage. You know that story, regarding him as his son. And he brings them out, but they fail to trust him. You know that story, too. The Old Testament is just this, oh, good, oh, bummer, oh, good, oh, bummer, as God provides and restores and Israel fails, right? I mean, are you with me on that? So, God delivers Israel from bondage, and of course they fail to follow him faithfully, though he is faithful. So 40 years in the wilderness, yes? 40 years in the wilderness, but something happens in there that I think is important in the Gospel of John. God gives Moses a blueprint for a tabernacle, a place where God would meet with man. He gives him that tabernacle, and then can you see with me that that tabernacle was not just a tent with cool gold-lined stuff, right? The tent, the scriptures say, actually, God descended upon that tent in his Shekinah glory, and his presence was with the people of Israel in the Holy of Holies in the midst of their wilderness wanderings. We have a tabernacle. A place of meeting between God and man is a central feature of the Old Testament. Recall that it's a major part of the story. We have a tabernacle. Then God, after the 40 years, you know the story, God brings him into the land that he had promised, and eventually he establishes a kingdom, right? Much judges than a kingdom, and a kingdom with David as its king. And one of the things that happens that David does, let me back up a second. He establishes the kingdom and with David as the king, and then he promises to David something. Come on, someone, call it out. What's the promise? What is it?
A forever throne.
Yeah. He promises David that one of his descendants will sit on the throne of the kingdom forever. Big word, forever. And if you read 2 Samuel 7, David is blown away by this revelation to him, and the scripture records that he is aware that God is talking to him about the distant future. It's not just the kingdom that he has here, but it's the distant future. So David is well aware when God promises a forever kingdom that he's talking about way out into the history of things. Well, God promises that kingdom. And what does David do? One of the accomplishments on the heels of David, actually, is that a temple is built. There was the tabernacle. It was filled with God's Shekinah glory. But when David takes the throne in the city of Jerusalem, he desires to build God a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. But right on the heels of David's kingdom, the temple is built in Jerusalem. And once again, it is following the pattern that God has prescribed for the tabernacle. It has the Holy of Holies. It has the outer courts. It is the place where God was intending to meet with man. It was the place where he said, I will meet with, and I will set my presence in that temple. And it was backed up, as you read the Second Chronicles account, by his presence in the temple, by the Shekinah glory descending upon that temple. Okay? So we know that story so far. But then again, on our up-down ride with Israel, Israel fails to be Israel again. The kingdom is divided. Northern kingdom off to Assyria, southern kingdom off to Babylon in exile. And the temple of God is plundered and largely destroyed what was it? 576 or something like that. I don't remember the date exactly. Okay, but the temple is destroyed and Israel is scattered. And in this context, God promises Isaiah the prophet something. He promises him, if you open your Bible, and I'm giving you these, because these are landmarks to me, and I hope they're landmarks to you, or I hope they're helpful to you. In Isaiah 11, and verse 6, God promises Isaiah that he's going to create a whole new thing, a whole new order. And he describes this, Isaiah 6 language. He describes it. Let me read this a little bit for you, because I thought this was, in my mind, this reads like, you know, what is he talking about here? He says, this is when the righteous reign of the branch is in place. In verse 6 he says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Okay? And the young will lie down, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand,
on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. We'll stop there. It's a wild picture of a very other than normal world that we live in. It's a picture of the new creation that God says he's going to bring about, even in the midst of this situation where the northern kingdom is in exile and the southern kingdom is in exile and there is no more temple. God's promising Isaiah that he's going to bring this kind of new creation, this kind of newness to pass. And I think that we are supposed to see that this is God promising to do what he, to restore the order that he intended and restore it. And even Leslie and I were talking this week, restore might even be a word that makes us thinking that he's just going to make it a little bit better, like a little rehab project, like laying a new floor in the house. No, this is a new order that is so new that the New Testament calls it a new creation, uses that language. See, but then in chapter 49 of Isaiah, I'm just going to give you one verse, and that's verse 3. This new creation is being brought about by someone that has been introduced in Isaiah. There is this building concept of a what? What is the concept that's brought forward in Isaiah of the Messiah? Anybody remember? This Messiah was going to be a what? What did you say? King? Yes, he's a king. One of the unique things, what's that?
Servant.
A servant, yeah. Isaiah, there's a phrase that you hear when you start reading Isaiah, and people talk about the Isaianic servant, because Isaiah prophesies, speaking of the Messiah would come as a servant, which was actually kind of a little bit of a new thing, not new, but he's surfacing something that maybe was not surfaced as visibly to the people of Israel, and that's that the Messiah was not only going to be a king, but he would be a king not in the fashion of the kings of the world, but he would be a servant. And so there is. So Isaiah says much about the Messiah being a servant. At any rate, listen to verse 3. Verse 3 reads, "You are my servant." He's talking to, and the extra-biblical writings, actually the Jewish writings of the Targum, for instance, they regard this as a messianic passage. You look at your Isaiah 49, and you see capitalization indicating that it looks like God is talking to Jesus here from a Christian perspective, and I think that's exactly right. He says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Remember that God regards Israel as his son, okay? And this coming servant would be an Israelite who would not fail as the nation of Israel had done over and over again. And it was this, we use the word true Israel because this speaks. Interestingly, if you look at the language of verse 3, it's like God is talking to a singular person and calling him Israel. And with 2020 vision, looking back in the light of what we know to be true in Christ, we see Christ Jesus as this true Israel, who is the Son of God. We all certainly know that he was the Son of God, but we see him as Israel. And I want to bring this forward to you, because this is one of those things where I really appreciative of what Pastor Kit brought forward. Jesus is presented in the Gospels that we're about to read as this true Israel, as Israel. So the concept of Israel, the purpose for Israel, find its fulfillment in this person of Jesus Christ. But even here in Isaiah the prophet, we have Isaiah prophesying these words after God, saying, God having God saying, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." At any rate, go forward in history with me just for a little bit more. God rescues Judah from Babylon and returns them to the promised land, and he has the temple rebuilt. But interesting, that temple was never inhabited by God. If you read that account, you got the tabernacle, Shekinah glory, God's presence there. You got the temple, the Shekinah glory descends. God's glory is there with the people. You got the second temple rebuilt, and everybody's going around, man, it doesn't even look as big as the first one. And there's no record of the Shekinah glory ever descending on the second temple that was built, the one that was existing at the time of Jesus. And we see in the people are aware that the God's presence is not in the temple. Therefore, things are not as God has intended, and they look forward, they look beyond, and they are looking beyond the temple for God to bring about His purposes and His promises that He hasn't yet. And this brings us up to the time of Jesus then, and you got Jesus and with John writing of Him. He's a tough little guy. I was waiting for the cry. We got Jesus and John writing of Him, and John carries this angst. He carries the angst of all the promises of God that about the nation of Israel being a kingdom with a forever reigning king, Israel functioning to reach out to the rest of the world and to represent God. And what he sees is Israel is there, and they're being dominated by the superpower of the day, Rome, and the temple doesn't have the glory of God in it. And when will God bring about His promises? So this is the time that John lives in. This is some of the angst that he carries. He sees with his eyes that things are not as they should be. But year after year, they've been celebrating the Passover. They've been rehearsing the promises of God for deliverance and restoration, and it hasn't yet happened. And so there is an expectation that the Messiah is yet to come, and He's going to come. He's going to establish the kingdom of God. This makes all the more significant the words with which some of the gospel writers begin their gospels. Remember, Mark began his gospel in Mark 1 and verse 14. He says, the time with Jesus, he captures Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So, with the expectation that God was going to bring about His delivering, kingdom inaugurating, promises that He, and thereby bless all the families of the earth through the people of Israel, with that tension in mind, Jesus steps on the scene and says those words. Once again, for you, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how Mark presents Him. Matthew, early on in Matthew, we read that Matthew identifies Jesus as God's Son. Remember, I'm equating Israel with God's Son. But Matthew associates Jesus, the individual, Jesus of Nazareth, as God's Son. And he says, he quotes of Jesus and applies it to Him, the Old Testament prophecy, which says, out of Egypt I called my son. He tells of Jesus being taken down there to escape Herod, down to Egypt for a while. And he said, this happened to fulfill the prophets. Out of Egypt I will call my son. He's applying it to the singular person of Jesus. After Jesus' baptism, remember that with me, the baptism, God endorsed and identified Jesus. You remember the words that were shared? Yeah, Paul is mouthing them here. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was baptized. He arises out of the water, and the voice out of the cloud says those things. It's an endorsement. It's an identification of who Jesus is, God's beloved Son. So if we hold these things in mind, the good news promised in the Old Testament that God was going to bring His servant son Israel and establish His kingdom in him, and here we cut to the New Testament and we see that this is coming about. John, for his part, begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As you read the Old Testament and you read Isaiah, the wording indicates that, gosh, this Savior is somehow going to be God also. The Savior is going to be God. It's not going to be even a human instrument. It's going to be God. himself somehow wound up with this servant figure from Isaiah. And so when John starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he continues in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. The Word is actually the same word translated tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory on the tabernacle, glory on the temple, no glory on the second temple. Expectation, longing, and here comes Jesus, and he was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says here, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we're to hear John and receive his message, we will come to what John's purpose was, and that was we will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life. May have life. Let me really quickly tell you a little bit about John in this the John that you're going to listen to in this gospel. John was a Jew, okay? He was an Israelite, that is, a Jew and Israelite. He was not John the Baptist. There's a lot of Johns in the New Testament. And so you wonder, now, which John wrote what? You know, he was not John the Baptist. He was not John Mark. That was the one who wrote the book of Mark, giving Peter's eyewitness testimony. Okay, John was the apostle of Jesus, whom we read about in Matthew chapter 4. He was the fisherman who was the brother to James, both sons of Zebedee. He was this Jewish fisherman. John and James together were given that nickname, which translates sons of thunder. And people have discussed why that was. I'll mention a case here, maybe why that was. But John's included in the lists of the 12 disciples in both Matthew and in Luke. And John, I'm going to give you a few little occasions where the synoptics talk about John, because I want you to see that though just knowing that you know that John was an apostle, so he was spent a lot of time with Jesus. But let me give you some of the times when you read the Matthew, Mark, and Luke where it mentions John, because I think it's illustrative here. I think it's helpful. John, along with Peter and James, were with Jesus when he brought back to life Jairus' daughter. Do you remember that? So just carry this guy who's writing this Gospel of John, he was there with Jesus when Jairus' daughter lying dead and Jesus prayed to bring her back to life. He was there in a smaller circle of Jesus' disciples to see that. John was with Peter and James when they accompanied Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. He was in on that circle too. He went up and saw a physical manifestation of the glory of God, and he saw Jesus talking with Elijah, and who else was it? Was it Moses? Yeah, Elijah and Moses. And what was the words that were shared at that point? He also heard these words. God said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Picture yourself being kind of privy to this. There's other disciples of Jesus, but Jesus takes these few, John included, takes them up on the hill, shows him a physical manifestation of his glory. A sound comes out of the heavens to say, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." So begin to understand, this is that John. The John that wrote this gospel heard these words. John and his brother were also the bold two who asked Jesus, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." And they are also the ones who had to be set down by Jesus, saying in Mark 10:40, "To sit at my right and my left is not mine to give, but is for those who has it has been prepared." Jesus continued, he said, calling them the scripture and Mark 10:42 says, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The writer of the Gospel of John heard these words. He suffered this rebuke. I think he got this lesson. This writer of the Gospel of John maybe approached Jesus with some arrogance, but he had a set down here. And the set down realigned his thought that he wasn't some special dude who was now going to take on this lofty position as the one of Jesus' apostles. He recognized that if you're going to be an apostle of Jesus, you're going to be a servant, even a slave of all, like Jesus. John was the one who asked about other people, not in their immediate circle, doing ministry in Jesus' name. And John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." I included this one because I think that this betrays some of the tenderness that we see in John. He at first thought, "Oh, if you're not with us, you know, then we gotta like cast you out. If you're not with us, if you're not in our immediate circle, you don't cut the cake." But Jesus actually gave him a sit down on this one as well. "Do not hinder him, for there's no one who performed a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He who is not against us is for us." John and James were the ones who, when the Samaritans would not offer Jesus and his disciples hospitality as they traveled to Jerusalem, he asked Jesus, do you remember this? "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Okay, so it's interesting. You hear John, I get the feeling that John was a little bit of a hothead, tempered by Jesus' teachings at any rate. And they were the ones who had to suffer Jesus' subsequent rebuke. And later manuscripts record this phrase, put these words on Jesus' mouth, though they're not in the oldest manuscripts. It says, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So John was getting all ready to call down fire from heaven against these people who didn't receive him, and Jesus rebuked them, clearly. John was with Peter, James, and Andrew when Jesus spoke about them privately about things to come, including the persecutions that they would have to endure themselves. John was sent by Jesus along with Peter to prepare the Passover for the Last Supper. This turned out to be a hugely significant mission, and John gives a tremendous space, like I said, in the upper room discourse to the words that Jesus shared that night. John is also pictured in that time. Let's see, is this where I was going to mention that? You know, I'll just mention it anyway. At the Last Supper, John is pictured as a disciple who's leaning back on Jesus' bosom, it says in the New American Standard Translation, which I get the feeling is he's not just leaning up against Jesus. He's snuggled in. It's like, you know, close in. That's an intimate posture for John to be. He was that disciple. At any rate, the Gospel of John itself is, those are all from the synoptics, to introduce you to John and to know what kind of person John was, so that you might be able to hear his word. But when you get into John himself, the Gospel of John itself, it's all about the experiences that John had eyewitnessed to. And so there are too many, things for me to mention here, and we'll get to them in due time. But I do want to mention just a couple things that will help us understand John. And the first betrays is the one I just mentioned, that one that betrays John's understanding of how Jesus saw him. Not only was he the one who leaned against Jesus, how he self-describes himself, he was also, in several places of John, the one whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. So John understood himself as the one that Jesus loved. And I got to say, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful self-identity to have. I am the one that Jesus loved. I mean, you think it could sound arrogant, but I don't think it's arrogance. I think it's just a realization that he's loved. Just like a realization that some of you carry, that you are loved by your spouse or you're loved by your parents. It's a wonderful, intimate thing. The second betrays Jesus' confidence in John. John was with Jesus at his crucifixion, along with Jesus' mother, Mary. You remember this scene too, right? John 19 records the dying Jesus entrusting the care of his mother into the hands of his beloved disciple, John. Now, who are you going to trust your mom with if you were dying and passing away and worried about her being cared for? When Jesus saw his mother, Jesus on the cross, saw his mother and disciple whom he loved, thus John standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. The one who wrote the Gospel of John is this one that Jesus trusted so much that he entrusted the care of his mom, and vice versa. Finally, we need to know that John was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He appeared to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and he told them to cast the net on the other side. Do you remember this? Where they've been fishing all night long. Peter's, you know, he's waiting, no resurrected Jesus, and you know, I'm going fishing. And so Peter goes fishing, and John says, "I'll come with you." And they fish all night, nothing. Jesus appears on the beach. "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." You know, I mean, I love that story because it's like you're telling these fishermen, you tell a fisherman in Monterey Bay from the shore, "Hey man, cast the net over there. You'll get something." Anyway, you know the story. They get a huge amount of fish, so much so that the nets are breaking. And John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter, true to his character, he jumps in the water and starts swimming for shore. And John, I think, true to his character, with the other disciples, rows the fish in to shore to greet the Lord. But John, I bring that really forward to say that John was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus as well as an eyewitness of Jesus on the cross and an eyewitness of Jesus as a disciple during Jesus' life. So with these scriptures, we begin to build an understanding of this John, okay? And I hope that that helps us to get into his head a little bit. It's this John that wrote the gospel. His purpose, I want you to note on your transformation cards, and please kind of memorize this sucker. His purpose is stated there in John 20:31, and he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Israel of God," okay? The Son of God, the Israel. "And that believing, you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote these things. That's why John wrote these things. In the course of reading John, you're going to find that Jesus said what he said and did what he did. John discloses so that we would have joy, peace, life, and faith. And John has significant overlap in those things. He has overlap in the area of life. John, where Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and abundantly." Well, what is John's purpose there in John 20:31? "That believing you may have life in his name." Okay? And same thing with belief. There's an overlap there. Over and over in the Gospel of John, we'll see that Jesus did what he did to stimulate belief, so that you may believe, so that you may believe, so that you may believe. Let me give you a couple of them. John 11:42, "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around you, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me," talking to God. John 14:29, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." So over and over, Jesus, one of the purposes of Jesus that John records is our own faith, our believing. I believe that if we hear the words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John, that the effect on us will be joy, peace, life, and faith, okay? I think this is why John wrote. This is why Jesus said what he said and did what he did. As we read the account, I believe that we'll see it. John